This morning, we're going to finish out the second half of the Sermon on the Mount as part of the series that I started this year on sermons from the New Testament. So we'll be exploring the sermon that Jesus preached, probably the most famous sermon to the thinking of man, and that was the Sermon on the Mount, or is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is the second installment of that. As a means of a bit of review, the text that Zach read really holds the key, I believe, is the key to this portion of the sermon, maybe even the whole thing. Although, I might have to say that the foundation upon which this entire sermon rests, the point that the Lord is making, is found in three passages. And I'll make that conclusion when I get to the end of this lesson to see if perhaps you don't agree. The first lesson that we dealt with, the Lord was teaching us how to live as citizens of his new kingdom, this kingdom that was coming. Remember that he and John said, the kingdom is at hand. It's almost here, and here it comes. So when he's on this, has this occasion on the mountain to address all the people, he begins his address to his disciples, but all the people gathered around. We know that he said such and such to his disciples. By the time we get to the end of chapter 7, all the multitudes had been listening to this, and they marveled, saying, wow, somebody's here who's teaching with authority and not like our scribes. So he's teaching those people how to live in this new kingdom. Really, the best way to put this then is Jesus is teaching us how to be Christians. We've been discussing some of this in our class on Sunday morning here in the auditorium. And those who have been in that class know what I'm referring to. And others who have not been, I hope that you will find occasion to be there. We need to learn to control our thoughts. That was last week's sermon. The attitudes that we need to have, the proper attitudes, sometimes called the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5. These attitudes will then provide for us the proper influence that we can be in this world, salt and light. That, again, was taught last time. This lesson, however, wants to then put these thoughts and this thinking into action. How do we control our actions? What are the things that a Christian is supposed to do? Here's the main goal. The main goal of Christian living is to, well, Peter said it this way in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the main point of this sermon is teaching us as Christians, as citizens of the kingdom, to grow, to be righteous and mature. Righteousness is simply right doing, to know the right thing to do and do it. Because if we know the right thing and we don't do it, James says, that's sin. So we know we can't live that way. We've got to live the way God says, and obviously the growth to the point of maturity. No longer being children tossed to and fro, but to grow up unto him who is the head, even Christ. That's the wording of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. And so there's these three passages that give us this goal. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, our righteousness, our practice is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. They were hypocrites, or many of them were, in their righteous living because they were going through motions only, kind of like, I think Dan used the phrase this morning in class, kind of like just doing a checklist type thing, whereas our righteousness needs to exceed that. And we need to put into practice not only the actions, but also have the right spirit of heart, the right frame of mind, the right attitudes of this righteous living, so that we can be doers of the word in a proper way. In this way, chapter 6 and verse 33 then gives us our direction. Our goal is better than what the hypocrites are doing. Don't be a hypocrite in your religion. Chapter 6 and verse 33, then, seek first. This is to be the priority. So we set our priorities. So that, and we have to backtrack back to chapter 5, verse 48, so that we can be perfect like our Heavenly Father is perfect. And everybody knows, don't you, that doesn't mean sinless or flawless. It means mature. It means everything that God wants us to be. And this we can do because God says we must be. And if God says that, then certainly we can get there. So, the rest of this sermon, chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Matthew, is really dealing with two things seen from these two points of view. Actions that are both negative and positive. So we want to begin with things that we are not to do. Things that we are not to do. I suggest to you that chapter 6 through chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7 and verse 5 is actually the Christian's relationship to God. Verse 6 is a pivotal verse. Something's about to change in verse 6 of chapter 7. In fact, it's kind of an unusual verse. And there's not been just a few times that people have scratched their heads on this and say, what does he mean about this pearls and swine and holy things and dogs and so on? What is that all about? Well, I propose an interpretation of this passage when we get there. So the first half here of this portion of our lesson, the Christian's relationship to God. What is your relationship to God? First thing he says is don't show off. That's chapter 6 and verse 1. Don't do your righteous living just in order to be merely seen by men. But do it because it's the right thing to do, because God wants you to. I parallel this to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Here, actually verse 9 says, listen, the Lord doesn't thank his servant for his servant serving him. He doesn't give him thanks for that, does he? And he says, no, the obvious answer is no. You know, the Lord of the manor doesn't thank his servants for doing what he's supposed to do. Well, he illustrates that then in verse 10, or makes the truth known here in verse 10. And so that's the way you are. You say, we're just unprofitable servants because we've only done that which was our duty to do. So, don't live your life as a Christian simply so the people can look at you and say, wow, look at that guy, look at that gal. But do it because it's your duty to do it. And do it from the heart. Do it right. Don't just go through motions and put on a show. When it comes to your benevolence, that's the next category that he deals with here in chapter 6. When it comes to your benevolence, don't advertise it. I think the Lord said, sounding a trumpet. Well, anything that would just draw attention to your benevolent works and saying, look what I've done, or look what I'm doing, and see how much I'm giving for the cause in Haiti, or whatever the case might be. This isn't righteousness that's going to be fulfilled. It's not going to supersede or exceed that of the Pharisees. It's going to be hypocritical because the glory isn't given to God, it's given to you. And he says, don't do that. All right, what about our prayers? In our prayers, he goes on to say, don't spotlight it. Don't stand on the street corner or in the restaurant or anywhere, really, and start mouthing these long, wordy prayers, trying to impress those who are listening to you, those who see you. Again, you're putting on a show. By the way, I've got up here, there's no magic formulas. How's my focus up there? He says there's no magic formulas, and so there's not a certain kind of wording that you need to go through that's going to allow God to hear you any sooner. The vain repetitions and so on that we discussed in class and that he's dealing with here, he says some people go through that thinking that they'll be heard by their much wording. Now, who is it that they're going to be heard by? Well, it seems like Jesus means there that they're going to be heard by God with their much wording. And he makes that clear. That's not the case. God isn't interested in your long, flowery, canned speech. He's not. He wants something for you to speak to him from your heart. And so there's no magic formulas. I know that Islam has the practice of, and I've illustrated it this way sometimes, Islam has the practice of this phrase, if I'm not mistaken, it says something like, blessed be his name. And they say that little formula, every time they mention Muhammad, blessed be his name. And they say something about the Prophet, blessed be his name. And anything about the law of the Quran, blessed be the name of Muhammad, the Prophet. Over and over, they just always say that. At least I'm given to understand that. And they think that that is some kind of a talisman that's going to, make them acceptable to Allah. I don't know exactly why that is, but they do that. Now, Jesus says, that sort of thing isn't really called for. That's not going to help anything. And so when Jesus would also not only practice, but James would say, to those in chapter 4 of his book, those who are going to go in such and such a city and engage in business and spend a year there and make a profit and so on, what should you rather say? If the Lord wills, we'll go and do such and so. Now, some have taken that to its extreme and saying, therefore, everything you say, you better say, if the Lord wills. We're going to finish this sermon, go home and eat a fine, fine dinner if the Lord wills. We're going to finish this sermon if the Lord wills. And you're out there saying, well, I hope he finishes that sermon, if the Lord wills. Well, that's not some kind of a magic formula. James is teaching, and so is Jesus, have the proper mental attitude that says, thy will be done. We want to do God's will. We want his to come first. There's no magic formulas in our prayers. So it comes to fasting. Fasting, probably not as practiced as often in our culture as it is in other cultures. Although there's probably some good things if we were to practice that. There's a number of things that it benefits, but I'm not going to get into that just now. Fasting is a personal sacrifice, and God says don't boast about it. Don't let people know you're doing it. Don't wear a sad face and your face isn't washed and your hair's not combed, so on. Do like you normally do. so that your sacrifice of foregoing food for a period of time, for prayer and study and devotion and so on, dedication to God, that's up to you. It's personal. It's not to be broadcast. Don't boast about it. So then he talks about your material wealth. What about your riches and your wealth, your materialism? Materialism is not a bad thing. It's not a bad word. Usually we apply it to a kind of thinking. Materialistic thinking is bad. It's idolatrous, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 5, Colossians 3 and verse 5, both of which, material things, materialism, materialistic thinking is idolatry. So we don't want to do that. But in materialism, Jesus is making the point here in verses 19 and following, he's asking, who is it that you're really serving? Whom do you serve? Is it God or money? God or material things? You can't serve both. You're going to have to decide. And so, obviously, he's not saying that if you decide to serve money, that's acceptable to God. It's not. But he is saying you can't do either one right, correctly. So if you want to be real rich and so on, don't waste your time trying to please God, because he's not going to be pleased by that. Does that mean that those who want to be rich can't be rich because they don't include God? Not at all. We know there's a lot of materialistic people in the world who make it their design to become rich, and they do become rich. Now, what happens along the way may be a matter of some concern, but God's not involved in that. So who is it that you serve? Now, we've got some passages here that remind us of these things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Here's what the preacher, what the apostle said to the preacher. They that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, now he gives the reason why that is. Because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some, reaching after, have been led astray from the faith. You chase after the dollar bill, my friend, you're going to be chasing something that you might be able to grab for sure, maybe even grab a lot of it, but the more you do this, the farther you're getting away from that. Some, reaching after, have wandered astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through. Whose fault is it? Themselves pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What really should be our attitude? Poor or rich, verse 17. Remind those, instruct those who are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded. Rich folks tend to be kind of uppity. That's been my experience, at least, my observation. That's not always true, I know. But they are not to be high-minded, nor, and this is important, nor to put their hopes in the uncertainty of riches. How uncertain are riches? How certain are riches? Anybody who does any watching of the TV news and they talk about the economy knows that riches are uncertain because the market is all the time doing this. So it's uncertain. You never know what's going on. Rather than, oh God, who gives to all liberally. Don't put your trust in those things. Colossians 3, verse 24, cut to the chase. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And therefore, materialism has no place in the life of a Christian. We go on with some things what we should not do. Three times in that same text of Scripture, Jesus said, be not anxious. Don't be anxious. A little more than worry. Worry or concern is you want to make sure you've got everything just so and your bills are paid and one thing or another. Anxiety is worrying and fretting over those things you cannot change. No matter what you do and think about it and wring your hands, it's not going to change it. There's no point in being anxious about those kinds of things. They'll destroy your health and your faith. So Paul would say in Philippians 4 and verse 6, in nothing be anxious, but by everything with supplication and prayers, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Simply pray to God about those concerns. Let him handle it from there. Then we come to chapter 7, and he says, do not condemn. Chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, you know as well as I how sorely abused this passage is in the world, and even among a lot of religious folks. Oh, don't judge me. You can't tell me I'm wrong because I prefer a sodomy lifestyle. Oh, you're judging me, because I like boys better than girls. Jesus said, judge not. No, he didn't. Jesus didn't say, don't look at the evidence of what's true and what's not and come to a conclusion. That's obviously what we must do. But he says, don't use this judgment, this point of view of yours, as a means of hypocrisy or prejudice. That's what's being taught there. And we know that because of the speck in the eye and the beam or the log that's coming out of your own eye, the mote. You see, these two things are related. The mote or the speck is related to the log or the beam. One is a piece of sawdust, and the other is the plank. So they're the same thing. and you see in somebody something that's not right, and you're doing the same thing yourself, you're a hypocrite. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be a hypocrite. And it might be a form of prejudice as well. You're prejudging someone who has a problem when you yourself don't recognize you have the problem. It's a form of hypocrisy and prejudice. Just the opposite. In John 7, verse 24, we are to make judgments. Not exteriorly, the external things. Not on the appearance of things. But judge righteous judgments. Judge according to what the book teaches. This we can do. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. Don't believe everything you hear, John says, 1 John 4 and verse 1, but put them to the test and make a judgment and make a conclusion from that. So, here's some things that we're not supposed to do. Then we come to verse 6. Now, here's an interesting passage. Kind of strange. I suggest to you the bottom line of this passage is don't waste time. Cast not your pearls before a swine or your holy things before the dogs, lest they turn and rend you. Now, what is he talking about? And why, after just talking about motes and beams and hypocrisy and so on, why is he suddenly talking about dogs and pigs and pearls? And what is this dealing with? I think he's saying there comes a time when you need to stop putting your holy things and the pearls of truth or whatever it is before those who don't appreciate them. Don't waste your time. There comes a time for that. Now, we know that that teaching is at least partially true. Whether this passage is dealing with that or not, I hope to prove to you. But just to assert it, we know that that sort of thing God teaches elsewhere. When he says, listen, you come into some place and they don't receive you, dust the dust off your feet, shake the dust off your feet, and go somewhere else. Stop wasting time. So I know that that's a part of this teaching, especially in light of Ephesians 5:16, when we're to redeem the time. Make the most of the time, because days are evil. Make the most of your time. Don't waste it. Well, what else do we have? How does this verse fit in? What is this business about these animals and pearls and so on? Now, we need to understand that he's just said this from verses 1 through 5. Now, your Bible might start a new paragraph there. Mine does, and I don't think it should. I think it goes with the first 5 verses. What happened in the first 5 verses? He said, don't be a hypocrite. You see somebody with a problem and you've got the same one, don't try to help them until you've taken care of it yourself. But does that mean we should never help somebody with a problem? No, of course not. What if I see someone that's got a problem and I try to help them and I'm not a hypocrite, I'm just trying to help them through it. Brother, sister, you shouldn't do this and that. Here's what the book says and so on. What I have just done is trying to throw something holy before them. I've thrown them a pearl before them by saying, this is what God says about that. That's a little pearl of truth. It's a holy thing. But does everybody always like the advice you try to give them? No, they don't. Some people throw it right back in your face. They don't want your help. That's why verse 6 goes on to say, listen, there's a time when some people just do not want your help. They don't want to hear what you've got to say, even though it might be the truth, even though you're trying to help them. Some may take your advice or the answer that you've given because of something they may have asked you, and they may do this. They may insult you and tear you up with it. Literally, this business about turning and rending means to turn you all around. You can just see yourself being dropped into a mix master, a blender, and the lid being popped on, and somebody hitting the button. There you go. That's what this person is doing to you with what you've just said to them. Trying to help them, trying to give an answer to something. Now, let's talk about giving answers. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that it's always proper and right to be ready always to give an answer to somebody who's asked you something. And you've got to keep a certain attitude in doing so. We need to speak the truth in love and give an answer to what we do, why we do, and so on, about the faith that you have and the practice that you have. Let's just say, for example, let's just illustrate this. Let's just say, for example, that someone has asked you a question about what you're doing and why. And let's further say that you've given your answer and you've justified your actions and your conclusions by thus saith the Lord. And let's just further suppose that they take your answer and they say, that's pathetic, it's atrocious, it makes no sense. Basically, they're saying, you're lying about what you're saying. They reject it totally out of hand. and turn it on you and try to destroy you with it. Does that ever happen? Happens, doesn't it? Sometimes that'll happen. What the Lord is saying here is, don't bother with that. When somebody asks you something, give your answer. If they reject that and they try to turn it around against you and try to tear you up with it, Jesus said, don't bother with that. Stop throwing the truth, the pearl, your holy things before them, because they're just going to tear you up with it. Some will not be satisfied. Some will not believe what you tell them. You need to understand this, brethren. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, here's what the wise man said. He said, the eyes of man are never satisfied. That doesn't mean everybody. In the context, he's saying there's sometimes folks aren't going to listen to what you say. In fact, a very similar thing is said in Ecclesiastes. This is what Solomon said. You know, in verse 9, he says there's nothing new under the sun. So what he's been describing in those first 7 or 8 verses is this. Here's the way it is amongst the world. And sometimes this is such a vanity of vanities. It just seems like I'm wasting my time in this world. Why does it have to be this way? Look at verse 8. Sometimes, watch this, the eyes of man are not satisfied with seeing. Neither is the ear filled by hearing. What is that saying? Sometimes you can show somebody the plain truth and they don't want to see it. You can tell them, but this is what the Bible says. This is what, I'm not doing that, I'm doing this. And they don't hear it. Some will not be satisfied. Some will not believe. Some cannot be placated. Now that's kind of a high-toned word, that placated there. But I use that word because of this passage, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. In that passage, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, beginning at the first part of that, the first verse, Paul is talking about some terrible things that are coming in these latter times. And what kind of attitudes and actions that some men will be. And by the way, as we look at this, he's talking about men that are Christians. Some brethren will be this way. And what is it he's saying? Well, some men are going to be lovers of pleasures and lovers of themselves rather than lovers of truth. Some things are just going to want, people are going to want their own way. And among those things, he says, some are implacable. Verse 3. Your King James Bible, I think, uses the word truce breaker. Now, here's what that word means. Somebody who's implacable or a truth breaker literally means this. They are without treaty or covenant. You know what a treaty is? They won't make one with you. You know what a covenant is, an agreement? They cannot be persuaded, or reconciled. There are some people who cannot be satisfied, no matter what you try to do to satisfy them. Perhaps you realize that. Some of you, I think, know that that's true. Let the discerning listener understand what I'm talking about this morning. And those others who may not be able to put this together with what I'm referring to, just know this is the truth. This is what Jesus teaches. Some people won't be satisfied by what you tell them. Jesus said, don't bother. Once you've given an answer, then move on. Well, what then shall we do? Now the Lord turns positive here in verse 7 of chapter 7 to the end of this chapter, actually verse 27. And he says, here's Christian's relationship to his fellow man. That's why verse 6 is a pivotal verse. Because we've gone from our relationship with God, you know, prayers and fasting and so on. Now we're going to be dealing with our actions with our fellows, helping them out of a bad situation, hypocrisy, don't do that, you know, and if they don't want to listen to you, then move on. That's okay. Let them do what they're going to do. Here's more relationship to our fellow man. Seek lasting things. Ask, seek, and knock. Seek lasting things. Don't seek the things of this world. Seek the things that are above. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, this is an illustration of God's generosity in these next few verses. Who of you is going to give your child a stone or a serpent when they ask for a loaf of bread? Well, you know how to give good gifts to your children. So does God know how to give you good things. So this is an illustration. Josh mentioned it in his prayer. This is an illustration of God's generosity. The root of generosity or being generous is that which is generated. The blessings that we have come from Him, you see. The things that you work for day by day in your employment and so on comes from God. Every good thing, every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. James 1, verse 17. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I want you to turn and read this with me, if you will, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, here's what Paul says about all these good things that come to us. Now, you remember what 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 is dealing with, right? If not, it's dealing with the great contribution. Our attitudes and actions towards the contribution that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, which we do upon the first day of the week. Part of our worship, as God has prescribed. Well, he's going to talk a little bit more about where our good things come from. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, he says, God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. You may not always have everything you want, but in order to do that which is good and right, you have what it takes. God has blessed you with it, even if it's only a little. You have what it takes to do something good, and you need to. Verse 9, as it is written, he hath scattered abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness abideth forever, and he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now, what's this sermon all about? Growing in righteousness. Righteousness and maturity. God gives you what you need to do this. To do good works. To grow in righteousness. Verse 11. Ye being enriched in everything unto all liberality, which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. Which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. Can you see how that might parallel, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? These things work through us unto thanksgiving unto God. Well, let's take a current situation, the terrible situation in Haiti, and the contributions that we might make, whether individually or whether collectively through brethren down there. We're trying to find some that we can work with to help, to send some help, whatever process you might use. It's our hope and our desire that the brethren that we work with down there, when that happens, will give thanks to God for our liberality. Because that's what's scriptural. That's what's right. Glory needs to be brought to God in this work, not to man. So, here's an illustration of God's generosity. Then he talks about the golden rule. Verse 12. To do unto others as you would expect them to do unto you. I know I didn't quote it just right, but I think it's verse 12. Here's the golden rule. Simply, do good to everybody. This is a part of the second great commandment. It's similar to the royal law of James 2 and verse 8. Here, the Lord's brother tells us to love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second great commandment. It's called the royal law. And then he says, live rightly. Go down the right path and beware of the crowd. Well, that's verses 13 and 14, you know, being careful what gate you're going to enter into. It's straight and it's narrow. Straightened means it's pinched. You can't carry a lot of things in there. You have to empty yourself, crucify yourself, take up your cross and follow him on that straight and narrow path. And all those other teachings that we could equate to this. Rather than going up the broad way where everybody else is going. Because let me remind you what the law said in Exodus 23 and verse 2. Thou shalt not follow the multitude to do evil. It's not safe to go with the crowd. It's safe to go with Jesus down that straight and narrow path. So here is your relationship to your fellow man. Not only are you going down that path if you're doing what's right, but guess what? You're leaving an example for somebody to follow you. So you might lead somebody else to that path by your good behavior. Then in the process of our lives, beware of evil. It's time for fruit inspection. This is a judgment that we make. This is not contrary to chapter 7, verse 1. These are judgments that we must make. We must know what's evil and what's not. What's wicked or sinful and what is not. He says, ye shall know them by their fruits. You don't have to guess who a false teacher is. Just listen to him. Just watch what she does. You can tell somebody who's not living right. And so we equate that with 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. When Paul said, prove all things. And hold fast that which is right or that which is good. Prove. That is, inspect and come to a judgment and a conclusion. Everything. Don't believe just anything you hear. But here's the key. This is where we started. And so we're going to finish here. The key is verses 24 through 27 about building your house. Dare I show you? About building your house upon a rock. Like we teach our children. Illustrating to them the importance of living the way God tells us to live. And so, as we teach them, we must do the same. To hear and do. This is basically the lesson that Jesus is giving us here Hear what God says and do it. Because if we do, this performs righteousness. Chapter 5 and verse 20. Our righteousness needs to exceed. And if we'll hear and do, our righteousness will exceed. It performs righteousness. But more than that, if we hear and do, it provides righteousness, because we'll be putting our priorities right. Chapter 6, verse 33. We'll be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Therefore, hearing and doing provides righteousness for us. And number 3, it proves righteousness. We need to prove all things. We need to prove who we are. It proves righteousness. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, then hearing and doing is what true wisdom is all about. We don't want to be foolish. We want to be wise, wise builders of our house upon the rock which is Christ. This then is the key to this lesson, perhaps even the key to the whole sermon. But as I said at the beginning, so I say again, maybe the key is those three passages, 520, 633, and 724. This is what Jesus is teaching. If we were to sum up this whole sermon, this is how I would sum it up. It's found in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here, I think, in a nutshell, are all the attitudes and actions, the key features of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is this: the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, things not to do, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, things to do. It seems to me that that's the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, a good summary of it. And I hope it's been profitable and a good summary for you as well. Is there somebody here this morning who's not yet a Christian? Are you not yet a citizen of this marvelous kingdom that Jesus has been teaching about? Then you need to repent and change your ways. Turn away from your stubborn lifestyle, your error, your sin. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism. Your sins are washed away and He'll add you to that kingdom. But those of you who are members of the Lord's church, that kingdom that He's been teaching, I hope this has been a good reminder these last two lessons about how we're supposed to live, think, and do, and act with God and with one another, the people in this world. I hope this is a good reminder to you. And if perhaps you've fallen short of some of those things, ask your Father's forgiveness. He'll forgive you. Maybe you need the encouragement and the prayers of this congregation. We're ready to provide that as well. Whatever your case might be, or whatever your need might be, this time let us know how we can help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing this song of encouragement?